Well, I trust you all had a good week. It just seems like yesterday that we were together. I don't know where the week went. But to be honest with you, I have no idea where this year has gone. Do you realize we're a fourth of the way through 2024? That is unbelievable. So, it is true that time goes faster the older you get. At least it seems it does, even though it doesn't. Well, let's pray and then jump right into our text today. Father in heaven, thank you for this time today. Thank you for this passage. And I ask that, Lord, that you'll open up our minds and hearts to understand what's being said here, and that you'll use this to shape our thinking. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finally come to chapter 2 of John's Gospel. And I would like to read the text that we're going to consider today, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And we're going to discover that in this section, John is going to share with us the first manifestation of Christ's power that point that to him that he's the Son of God and the Messiah of the promised Hebrew Scripture. It's called the first of the signs. Remember, John said in his Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 21, that I'm writing this book, and I'm going to include testimony from people, and I'm going to include signs. Signs that Jesus did that point to him being a person that was promised in the book. And I was always amazed when I'd read John's Gospel to come to the final verse where he says that there were many things that Jesus did that aren't even recorded in John's Gospel. And then he makes the comment that if everything were written in detail, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There's a lot of books that have been written about the things that Jesus did. Matter of fact, I have a little library down in the basement where my office is. And in that library, I have over 2,000 different books. And every single one of those books really are books to help me understand the Scripture and to know who the Lord is. And I can't imagine more things being given to us and more commentaries being written about Jesus. But today we're going to see him perform the first sign. And so follow along as I read the text. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. By the way, there are only two times in John's Gospel where he makes reference to the mother of Jesus. The Gospel does not give us her name. Her name is Mary, but she is called the mother of Jesus. And that expression only appears twice in this gospel. At this first miracle, and then at the very end, where Christ is on a cross, now get this, performing what he's going to tell us in this section is the last hour. And she's mentioned again. So she's mentioned at the beginning of the ministry of Christ and mentioned again at the cross. Only twice in the gospel. And many times in the Bible, a woman was designated by so-and-so of, and then they would give the father's name or the husband's name or a son, really based on who was responsible for the care of that woman. And we're going to see how she is referred to here in this context as we continue. So the mother of Jesus was there. And verse 2 says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. In that day, weddings would last usually several days. You know, we have weddings here in this country that typically last for several hours. You might have a rehearsal dinner the night before, and then you'll have the ceremony that'll be followed by a reception that'll last for a few hours. It might be a big meal. It might just be cake and nuts and punch. But very seldom do weddings in this country last for several days. But at this time in human history and at this place and this culture, they could last for even a week. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom when he got engaged, when he was betrothed. A number of months would go by, sometimes even a whole year. And during that period of time, he would be busy setting up a home for his new bride. He might build his own home. He might attach a dwelling to the house of his father. And when he was ready and had demonstrated that he could take care of his bride, then the wedding ceremony would take place. That was called the betrothal period. And by the way, they were legally considered to be married, even though the marriage had never been consummated yet. And if they were to leave each other during that period, they actually had to be divorced. Very interesting in that culture. And so here we have a wedding, one of the most celebrated things in the life of a man and a woman, and we find the Lord there. I think it's very interesting that when he begins his public ministry, he does so at a wedding. And by his presence, he is going to sanctify that event. And how critical it is for us to understand that God instituted marriage. From the very beginning of man's history, he instituted it. And he determined that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. From the very beginning of man's history, God instituted that there would be two genders, by the way, male and female. And that God would determine that a man and a woman would marry and produce offspring. That has been true for thousands of years. It's just what's true. And so Jesus is going to put his stamp of approval on this wedding ceremony. So he's there. And so are the five disciples that he's gathered around himself. And we continue to read the text. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out. Now, there is nothing more embarrassing than having a wedding that might last several days and you run out of food. Or you run out of wine. There's nothing to feed people. There's nothing. You know, have you ever had company that stayed, you know, for a number of days? And when they first arrived, you had this incredible meal. You know, you fed them all a meal. And if they stayed longer, you ended up, what, eating the leftovers in the refrigerator? You know, that's what you fed them. That's all we have, you know. So have some extra food here, but, you know, we had it 3 days ago. Well, here you are in the middle of a wedding ceremony, and they're running out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Why do you think Mary came to Jesus and said, they have no wine? I think that, you know, this was her son. She had watched him grow up. And can you imagine living with Jesus as one of his brothers or sisters? We know he had brothers and sisters. We know that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The Word of God mentions a number of the children that she had after Jesus. Their names are given even in the Bible. Can you imagine being his brother and watching him never get in trouble? And you're getting in trouble all the time. And he seems to have answers to questions that no one else can solve. Remember when he was 12 years old and he was in Jerusalem for the Passover with his parents? And they left and they're heading back home and they notice that he's not a part of the company. They probably assumed that he was coming with some of his cousins. You know, he's a part of that. And he wasn't with them, so they had to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. And what was his response to his parents? You know, when they say to him, you know, where you been? What did he say? I am busy doing my father's business in my father's house. And he immediately, at 12 years old, took his mother and adopted father to the fact that he had the heavenly father's business to do. That was at 12. So she comes to Christ and says, they have no wine. Now look at what he says. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now some people come to that text and they say Jesus was being very disrespectful to his mother. But I want to read literally what it says, and then comment on the fact that a statement like this is made a couple of times in the Old Testament. This same statement is made in Matthew chapter 8, in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 5, and it's a very familiar expression. It's a Semitic kind of expression. Literally, it is, what to me and to you? What is it that concerns you and me together? That's what he was saying to his mother. You're coming asking me to do something at this wedding, and what is it that concerns you and me together? And the answer to that question is nothing. It is a separating statement. And he was looking at his mother and saying to her, I am completely free from you as to your desires, your wishes, your advice. I want you to understand something, mother. At this wedding, something is going to take place, and it's not because you ask me to do it. I am going to do something at this wedding that demonstrates something about who I am. And he follows it up by saying this, the hour, my hour, has not yet come. Now, what does that mean? My hour has not yet come. It's the first time you see this statement in the Gospel of John. But you're going to see Jesus says the same thing again in chapter 7. My hour is not yet come. He says it again in chapter 8. My hour has not yet come. He's going to say it again in chapter 12. My hour is not yet come. He's going to say it again in chapter 13. My hour is not yet come. And so you trace 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And when he begins it, he tells his mother, my hour is not yet come. You go through his 3.5 years. My hour is not yet come. But you come to the 17th chapter of John's gospel. And he says this, my hour has come. And you know where he was when he said that? It is the night before his death on the cross of Calvary. There was a moment in God's eternal plan. There was an hour that God had determined. And toward that hour and that moment, Jesus was headed. It was the purpose for which he left glory and came down here. Bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. For on that cross, he would accomplish something for humanity. He would do the will of the Father. And as we go through John's gospel, we're going to hear him interacting with his heavenly Father and stating that his life was about doing the will of God. All that my Father wants to say, I'm saying. All that my Father wants me to do, I'm doing. It's all about his love for the Father that he's going to approach the hour. And he wants his mother to know, listen, I am going to begin this journey, and I'm going to do something right now that has nothing to do with my relationship to you as my mother. But from this moment on, I'm going to do things that demonstrate my relationship to the Father in heaven. You understand what I'm saying here? The focus is on the hour. And so what is he going to do at this wedding? When the bridegroom is probably getting embarrassed as he hears from the head waiter that we're running out of wine. Bridegroom was supposed to prepare for all this. Bridegroom was supposed to anticipate the number of people. We have no idea how many people were at this wedding. Probably was very close to where he grew up. Some suggest that this Cana of Galilee was maybe 10 miles from this little town of Nazareth. But people knew people. There could have been hundreds of people at this wedding feast over the course of a number of days. And he's running out of wine. So let's continue to read. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. 6 stone pots, holding 20 to 30 gallons each, 120 to 180 gallons of water. And the water in those pots were used for purification, rituals, washing of pots, washing of hands, anything that involved purification. So there was water there. Now, the pots were not filled with water. How do I know that? Well, I continue to read the text. Jesus, verse 7, said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. So here's my water pot up here. And I filled it up to the brim. And matter of fact, just to demonstrate that, I'll pour a little bit more on there. And you'll see it come over the brim. Now I gotta clean up the water a little later. So here are 6 water pots filled to the brim with water. And those servants watched as they filled the water pots clear up to the brim. Now, why clear up to the brim? Well, I personally believe that that's the Lord's way of saying that there's water, that's all that's in there, and I'm not pure water, and I'm not going to just dump something in there and mix some wine with some water. It's not what I'm going to do. And after they had filled them up to the brim, verse 8 says, he said to them, draw some out now, take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him, And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, he knew that they were running out of it. And yet one of these servants brings him a cup, and he tastes it. And what does he say? Well, he calls the bridegroom and says to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." I'm running out of wine. The guy that's in charge of helping you execute the meal and the wedding feast comes, "Come here. Hey, listen. Why didn't you put this out first? I mean, taste this stuff. This is the best wine I've ever drunk. The tastiest, the freshest, the best. Why are you saving it at the very end of the feast when people have been drinking and eating for hours and days? Doesn't make any sense. You always put the best out first, right?" And the bridegroom is shocked, because now there is the best wine that anybody has ever tasted. And there's an abundance, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, you watched me pour some water in this bowl, didn't you? And some of you got to see the water flowing over the rim. Well, I want to tell you something. It's still water. Is there anybody in this room who, without even coming up to this bowl, can say, "Bill, take a cup and drink it, and I'm going to discover that this is the best wine that anybody in the history of humanity has ever tasted"? Anybody in this room have the power to do that? Have you ever heard of anyone in human history that has the power to do what Jesus did at that wedding? There were disinterested witnesses there. Those servants who testified as to what happened that day and what they saw that day, whose names aren't even included in this account, will testify that they saw Jesus command them to fill it up with water, and then a cup of it becomes wine. I would submit to you that on that first day of his public ministry at a wedding, the greatest celebration and the beginning of life together, that they saw the power of Jesus Christ to create wine. He's a creator. Do you understand the Jesus of the Bible? I'm not talking to you, the Jesus of liberal theologians who don't get their information from this Bible. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. We've already seen John tell us in the opening chapter that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that he is, in chapter 1, the creator of all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. That's verse 3 of chapter 1. Anything that's come into being, he's the one that created it. And then the very next verse says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Inherent in him is life. It's not that he ever became life. The text says inherent in him is life. Now, there was a time when I was not. But in November 15th, 1959, I was born and I breathed air on my own for the first time. For 9 months, my mom's oxygen was getting to me. But I was born. And the moment I was conceived, there was life. And 9 months later, that life came into the world. And where did I get that life? The text tells me from him. He's deity. He's creator. He gives life. And he gives light. We wouldn't know truth about God apart from the coming of the Son. And John 1:18 says that he came to literally exegete the Father. If you want to know who God the Father is and what he is like, the call is to look at the life of Christ, for he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Study the life of Christ. Study the compassion of Christ. Listen to the words of Christ. And you'll see God in human flesh. The Son that verse 14 of chapter 1 says, took upon himself our flesh. Now why? Because there was an hour that his whole life was focused on, and it was the cross. Do you realize why he came? Do you realize why he came to suffer and to die? The promise of the Hebrew Bible was that he would come to suffer. He's the suffering servant. That he would come to be a sin offering. That he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen that in chapter 1. And to demonstrate his power as creator, he turned water into wine in front of that crowd. And when they saw that, the text says, verse 11, this beginning of his signs, and by the way, there's six more in John's gospel. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And what was the result? His disciples believed in him. When you speak of glory, think of this. It's a good way to think of this, and it didn't come from me originally. I used to struggle with what that word glory means. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is kavod, and it means literally to be weighty, weighty. This glory's heavy. Think of it as the rainbow display of all of God's attributes. And as you study the scripture, you discover a lot of things about God. God is kind. God is gracious. God is loving. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is full of grace and mercy and tenderness. God is righteous and just and holy. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. I mean, we could go on and on and on. That is the rainbow display of God's attributes. I've got a book down in my library that's literally that thick. And it's all about the attributes of God. And I'm telling you, it is fine print, and it's heavy reading. And yet it opens up your heart to comprehend in a little way who this being is that made heaven and earth and us. And when Jesus stood that day and demonstrated that he was a creator, they got to see some of his glory, his weight, and his awesomeness. And because of that, they believed. I wonder if the Lord were living on the earth in 2024 and made his way from the east to the west and wound up in Manhattan on a Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock in this chapel. And we human beings got to see people pour water in 6 stone vessels. And then watch someone dip into that water, and that was just wine. I wonder, after seeing that, if we would just stop and open up our ears and listen to what Jesus had to say. I bet we would. And if we had had the opportunity to follow him for 3.5 years and see many other signs, that we would acknowledge that he is high and lifted up and that he's mighty to save. And what he came to do in that hour, he accomplished. You this afternoon can know forgiveness of your sin. You can know that. Doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists say that if people could just understand forgiveness, that half of the people that are sick mentally and physically would get better. You're carrying around, and you have for years, your guilt, your shame. It hangs over your head. It makes your heart heavy. Your mind right now is running backwards and all the things you've done that you don't want anybody else to know about. That's heavy on your heart. We all know these things. But I want you to know that in the kindness of the God who made heaven and earth, he sent his son to be a savior. He sent his son to go to that hour. And his son paid for your disobedience and satisfied the justice of God. That is why in the Old Testament, he's not only a sin offering, but they offered peace offerings too. Why? Because the work that he did at the cross of Calvary is the work that makes peace with God. And you and I can be reconciled to God. You put your faith in Christ, and the promise of God is that he'll enter into a covenant relationship with you, greater than the covenant of marriage that Jesus attended. It's called a covenant. Jeremiah 31, it's called the new covenant. And you want to know what one of the terms of that covenant is? My dear friend, in that covenant relationship, God says this: your sins. Now God says this, not me. And ultimately, my sin has everything to do with me and God, not me and you. I don't need to have you come confess your sins to me, and I don't need to come to you and confess my sins to you. You wouldn't have enough time to listen to my sins. But one of the agreements in this contract, in this covenant, God said, your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. You imagine having that relationship with your Creator? Where he releases you of all of your sins. That's what he promises. No wonder it's called the gospel, the good news. And he does that all, the book says, in Christ. So I beg you, to be reconciled to God. I beg you to come to God, God's way, not your own way. For he has promised to receive us graciously in Christ. Believe on him. I did many years ago. My faith and my trust is in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sin, my sin. I believe that he literally died. He was buried. But I also believe, like the Hebrew scriptures promised, that he rose from the dead. He conquered the death sentence pronounced in the Garden of Eden. And with great assurance, I believe that I'm going to enter the Father's house, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is. And I'm in him. He's my Savior. And he can be yours too. For the promise of God is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can leave your life of guilt and shame behind you, seeing it buried by the grace and blood of Jesus. And you can look away to him and follow him as one of his disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, knowing that you have the power to create all things, I am confident that you died in my place and satisfied God's justice against my disobedience. And Lord Jesus, I believe that my access to the Father's house is in your name. And so I bless you for your work, and I ask that your Spirit would open up the hearts of men and women to believe. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. If I can be a help to you in any way, please don't hesitate to let me know. But you have a wonderful, wonderful afternoon and an incredible evening. And then, Lord willing, be prepared to come back next week. And we'll keep tracking in this gospel. You take care. Greet one another. And by the way, it's still water, okay?
Excuse me, sir. Pastor, very inspiring message.
Well, the Lord bless you, my friend.
Yes, I was born 1959, too.
Really?
July.
Yeah, well, you're a little older than
yeah,
I.
I'm Jamaican.
Yeah.
And I was baptized in this church.
Amen.
Church,
amen.
From Pastor D'Souza. I don't know if you know the great Reverend D'Souza.
No.
Oh, yes, he was a... Anglican.
Yeah.
Enjoy your message.
Well, thank you so much for coming, too. Keep coming as you have opportunity, my friend.
I would like to talk to something to you privately. I could give you a call.
Yeah, let me give you my phone number, okay? I don't have a card with me, but do you have something to write with? Do you have a pen? Do you have a phone? Can I give you my number on my phone? Here, let me just... Here we go. This will work, too. Okay.
I like the message. I like this church. I'm going to come here.
No, keep coming. Yes. We have a service on Sunday at 1 o'clock. Yeah, send me a text.
Yeah. I just have a quick question.
Yeah.
You were talking about the sin being forgiven.
Yes.
But don't you have to stop